privilege for me to be able to stand before you again twice in the same morning and to look with you into some thoughts, into some things that we find in God's Word. I'd like to say that I appreciate the service this morning so far and all that has gone into it, for the conduct at the Lord's table, thoughts that were expressed there, for the prayers that have been expressed. Appreciate the song service that was led by Brother Matthews. And also, I don't think I said anything about Ethan's leading the singing last night. He did a splendid job as well. And I just appreciate that. I think that it's so important that you have a leader, a song leader that knows the songs and is able to lead, and then the congregation is able to join in. The singing was tremendously edifying to me. It has been all throughout this meeting, and especially this morning. Paul said again, and I'll say it again, in Colossians 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father by Him, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." That sums up the fact that even in our singing, that we are teaching one another, we're admonishing or warning one another, which is what an admonition is. And so the melody that we make with our lips is certainly beautiful, but the melody that we make with our heart is even more beneficial, edifying and instructive. I'll just not say any more about that right now. But I just want you to know how much I've appreciated the effort that's been put into it. With respect to the Lord's Supper, whoever made the unleavened bread this morning, I want you to know that I appreciate that. I know it was made. Somebody made it fresh. And I appreciate it very much, that detail. And not that the matzos that we ordinarily use in other places or at other times in the Lord's Supper, why? Not that it is in any way unscriptural. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that I appreciate whoever went the extra mile to do that. I appreciate it. And of course, there's one or two out there says, "Ross, I don't care what you appreciate." But now, but I thought I'd say it anyway. The scripture reading that we had this morning, I was going to read it myself, but Carlin did such a good job. I want to focus in on the something that interchange or exchange between Jesus and Martha. Because Martha and Mary, you recall, were the sisters of Lazarus, who was Jesus' friend, and Martha and Mary were Jesus' friends too. And Jesus was definitely moved by their circumstances. Lazarus, he got word where he was earlier on in the 11th chapter that Lazarus was sick. And he waited a while there where he was, and he told his disciples in verse 11, "These things said he after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him up. And then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and he waited until Lazarus was dead, and then came to the house of Mary and Martha. And it was then that Martha intercepted him, if you will, as he was drawing close to the house and posed to him that, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." As though that was the line which could not be crossed. She hadn't really expected the resurrection, but she did know that Jesus was capable of healing. And went on to say, "I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give thee." Verse 22. And yet she really was not expecting the resurrection. We know that, at least an immediate resurrection. Jesus told her in verse 23, "Thy brother shall live again." And Martha said, "I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus had been teaching that. Jesus had been teaching a resurrection in the last day. Back in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, he says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So she knew that teaching of Jesus. And so when Jesus said, "Your brother shall rise again," she was thinking of that last day that Jesus had taught several times previous. But Jesus said to her there in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then he said, "Believest thou this?" Do you believe this? And I underscore the word "this" because, you know, there are a lot of things that we claim to believe, or we claim to be believers in general. Claim to believe in God. Claim to believe in Jesus. And certainly that faith is important. You know, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we have to have faith in God, and we have to have faith in Christ. Jesus said later in the 8th chapter of John, and verse 24, that you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. So faith in Christ. But there are certain particulars that some people kind of either ignore, or of which they are just ignorant, and though they claim faith, they haven't really considered some of these things. Jesus is confronting Martha at this time with something in particular. He said, "Believest thou this?" And we're in continuing our theme of "Thy servant heareth," or "Thy servant is listening." Do we believe what we hear? We talked in the Bible class this morning, H-E-A-R. Probably never misspell that word again. Sometimes that's a way to reinforce something in your mind, to make a mistake and have somebody point it out. That's a great... I found that myself, didn't I? It's the other things that I've said wrong that people have been pointing out. The question that Jesus asked her was, "Do you believe this?" pertaining to the resurrection. Your brother shall rise again, and that I'm the resurrection and the life. And whosoever, he said in verse 26, liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? You know that phrase, "never shall die"? That's kind of an interesting thought, because we know that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9 verse 27. But Jesus said here that whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You know, if you know someone that knows the original language and can go back and explore that phrase, "never die," it carries with it the idea of not dying forever. Shall not die forever. It's not that you won't die, it's that you won't die forever. And I stand to be corrected on that if I've made a misapplication of that. But I don't think that Jesus is saying, you know, if we really believe, we won't see physical death. He's just talking about the fact that we won't see everlasting death, or we won't die forever. And then he said, do you believe this? Well, Martha said that she did. She said, but notice her answer. She said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That's not what he asked her. He didn't ask her if she believed that he was the Christ or whether she believed that he was the Son of God, which are important things to believe. He said, do you believe this about the resurrection? Brothers shall rise again. So sometimes we will say, when someone asks us, do you believe this in the Bible? Maybe we will say, yes, I believe that the Bible's God's Word. Or we will say, yes, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, as Martha said. Rather than just coming out, focusing and saying whether or not we believe that particular thing. Martha really wasn't expecting what Jesus would do next. You remember later on in the story, after Jesus had come and Mary had come and said the same thing to him, obviously Mary and Martha had discussed it between themselves. If you'd been here, Lord, our brother would not have died. Mary said the same thing. And then when Jesus came into the house, he saw all those mourners that had come to support them and comfort them. And he saw them weeping as well. And it says in verse 33 that when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Why did he weep? He didn't weep because he didn't know what was going to happen next. He wept because they were weeping. He was weeping because they didn't fully understand who he was and what he was able to do and what he was going to do. He was, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, not only rejoicing with those that rejoice, but weeping with those that weep. That reminds me that we have a Savior who is a sympathetic Savior. Who the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know, he uses a double negative there in Hebrews 4:15. He said, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It makes Jesus the perfect mediator between God and man, one who knows both sides of the issue. And that's the mediator before which we will stand one day. And yet, Jesus, though he wept with them, though Jesus knew what he was going to do, he said, show me, where have you laid him? And they said, come see. And they took him to the cave where there was a stone over the cave, the mouth of this cave. Kind of like a mausoleum, I guess, of sorts, naturally. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus reminded her of what he said in verse 40. Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? He said, do you believe this? She said, yes, I do. I believe you're Son of God. I believe that you're the Christ. But really, she didn't believe specifically what Jesus was going to do and had the power to do. You know, sometimes we're that way with God's Word. You know, there are certain themes or certain topics in the Scriptures that we just kind of smooth over, maybe. We don't really take into consideration, like for example, the deity of Christ. You know what I mean by that? That he was God. He is the Son of God, but he's God. You know, there are religious groups that believe that Jesus was an extraordinary man. There are those that think that he was one of the greatest prophets that there ever was. There are some that believe that he was the Archangel Michael. Now, I'm not bibliographed any of these comments, but they're out there. But all of those would deny that Jesus is God. God is one thing, Jesus is something else. And yet, the writings of the Scriptures affirm that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but that He is God. You remember in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that is made." John is saying here that Jesus was the creator of the world. And Paul will say the same over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, attributing the creation to Jesus. And we even know from the book of Genesis that more than one person was there when God decided that He would create man in His own image. There in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, He said, "And let us make man in our own image." God said that. God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Well, who is the us? I've had people tell me, well, He was talking to the angels there. But Jesus is not made in the image of angels. No, man is made in the image of God. And that's what not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament writers affirm. James says as much when he warns his readers against speaking ill against another person. And he reminds them of the creation. And he says there in verses 8 and 9 of James chapter 3, he said, But the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude or the likeness of God. So Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning with God. And John says in verse 1, He was God. Or the Word, he says that. We don't learn who the Word is specifically until verse 14, when he says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John IDs the Word of which he speaks that was in the beginning with God. He was already there in the beginning. He was before the beginning. And with me, that kind of almost transgresses my imagination. Everything that we know of as finite creatures has a beginning and an end. That bench has a beginning and an end. Or it depends if you're going left to right or right to left. A book has a beginning and an end. Life for us, mortal life, has a beginning and an end. But in the beginning, the Word already was, verse 1 says. And not only that, He was with God and the Word was God. There are some people that deny the deity of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. And the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 that in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I'm not saying that the Father was not over the Son. Jesus Himself said that the Father is greater than the Son. He made that comment there again in John chapter 14 and verse 28. John 14 says that the Father is greater than the Son, but does that mean that the Father and the Son are not God? No. Not at all. If we understand that, you know, Jesus said, for example, in His prayer in John chapter 17, He prayed that His disciples collectively might all be one as He and the Father were one. Now we take that to simply mean that they were in agreement one with another, but you know there is, we're told in the Scriptures in several places, just one body, but many members. How do we not understand that if there's one body and many members, and Jesus prayed that His disciples would be one, even as He and the Father are one, how can we not understand that the one God is a collectivity of three persons? How can we not cannot reason that out, understand that to be the truth. And that when the Scripture says that Jesus was God and that the Father was God, sometimes the disciples just refer to the Father as God. Sometimes they refer to the Father specifically, distinct from the Son. But that doesn't mean that the Son was not God. That He wasn't divine. You know, there have been brethren over time and issues among brethren that have arisen that they will believe that Jesus was divine from before the beginning. They will believe John chapter 1 altogether. They would agree with me and the Scripture on that. But they came up with this idea because they had another doctrine that when Jesus came to this earth, He divested Himself of His deity and He was just a man. Just a man. While He was on the earth. And then when He, of course, ascended back into heaven, He put on that robe of deity again and sat down on the throne and has been God ever since. Sort of like God and then not God, and then God. And I know that they have arguments for that. And I'm not seeking to dismiss them in some simplified way. But do you believe that Jesus was God on earth? Do you believe this? You know, it's interesting as you explore some of the passages of Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, you remember when the angel was speaking to Joseph there. Joseph was found out that Mary was with child and he knew that he hadn't been with her and they, in fact, they hadn't even been married yet. And he was a just man. He didn't want to accuse her of adultery or even fornication publicly. So he was trying to figure out what he was going to do, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him there in Matthew chapter 1. And the angel explained there, he said in verse 20, he said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." There was no immoral behavior between her and anybody else. Which, by the way, was a rumor that was circulated among Jews. In fact, I have even talked to a modern day Jew or two that still carries that rumor that Jesus was the illegitimate child of a Roman soldier with Mary. You ever heard that? They even had a name for him. If you want to know the name, ask me afterwards. Because it's not important. Because it's not true. But it was something they had circulated in there. And some believe that when the Jews were talking with Jesus in John chapter 8, and they said, you know, we're Abraham's seed. We be not born to fornication. Kind of like a little side slap there. Maybe that rumor was even being circulated back then that, you know, by some that knew that Mary was with child before she and Joseph were formally married. Whatever the case may be, the angel clears it up for you and me. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for they shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which Matthew tells us means, or being interpreted, is God with us. The prophet didn't tell us what that meant. Isaiah didn't tell us what Emmanuel meant. Matthew did. Matthew told us what that meant there in verses 21 and 22. What it meant, the word Emmanuel there in verse 23, meant it meant God with us. That was after the Son was born. He was God with us. He was God with us when, as a child, according to the Scriptures. You know, another incident in the life of Christ that, that reinforces this idea that he was God on earth can be found over in Mark chapter 2. Turn over in Mark chapter 2 if you don't mind. Are we done in 5 minutes, Brother Bob? No? Okay. Everyone out there says yes, yes, yes. All right. But in Mark chapter 5, and by the way, when I asked Brother Bob that, I'm not ignoring the other elders. He's just up where I can see him. I should have asked one of the others, as I respect them all. But you remember in Mark chapter 5, when they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gergesenes, it says... No, that's not where I want. I want you to go to Mark chapter 2. Excuse me. Mark chapter 2. We're going to start at the beginning there too. It says that, again, he entered into the Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive him, and no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto him. I've only been in that situation one time in my life. I remember going to the Dominican Republic with some with a brother, and while we were there, we were going to go out. We were being escorted out into the country to preach at a location, and the location was called 44. That was the name of the community. I think it was because it was 44 kilometers from Santo Domingo. I don't know why it was, but anyway, we got there, and we were getting off the bus. And the brother said, there's where we're going to go over there. And all I saw was just this crowd of people around a roof. And I said, I wonder why they haven't gone in. And when we got over there, I found out why they hadn't gone in, because everyone that could get in was already in. And everybody else was standing outside at the doors and the windows to hear what was going on. And I preached that afternoon in a space that was probably about 18 inches square, with my Bible and a naked light bulb suspended from the ceiling. Didn't appreciate that as much, I guess, at the time as I have in days gone by, and wished for it. Wished for that same kind of audience. Well, Jesus here was with this crowd of individuals. There was no room to receive him, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word to them. And you remember the rest of the story. There were some friends that had a friend that was sick of the palsy, which means that he was paralyzed. It wasn't that he had tremors. He was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. And so they brought him on a pallet. You see it now. And since there was this crowd around the door and crowded inside, they got up on the roof, broke a hole in the roof, and lowered him down. And it says in verse 5 that when Jesus saw their faith, not just the faith of the man there on the pallet, but the faith of those that had brought him there, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Well, that stirred up indignation among the scribes sitting there, verse 6. Sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Good question. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is easier to say," or in our English you'd say, "which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk?" Well, we know what the easier would be. Son, your sins are forgiven. That's all you had to do was say it. But he said, "Which is easier to say, son, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins on earth, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he took up his bed and went forth from them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. The point I'm making is, if God only can forgive sins, and Jesus proved by the miracle of healing that man that the Son of Man can forgive sins on earth, then who did that make Jesus? God. And Jesus often said that to others, your sins be forgiven. Well, that may have persuaded you, maybe not, but the truth of the matter is, Jesus, another thing that's interesting, you remember when Jesus was tempted? This is a third feature to this idea of Jesus being God on earth. You recall that when Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, and the devil said to him, you see all these kingdoms of the earth? Showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, Luke's account said. I don't know how he did that. It's a pretty high mountain, wasn't it? But he said, all these are in my power. And he said, I'll give them to you. I will give them to you. I think he was lying. But I'll give them to you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He wasn't going to do it. And neither was Peter when Cornelius fell down at his feet. He said, stand up! Acts 10, verse 27, 26, 27. He said, I also, myself, am a man. I am a man. I'm also a man. When John the Apostle, there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, and again in chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him. The angel said, see thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant. He said, worship God. Jesus himself taught, the apostles taught, that you don't worship anyone else but God, and yet Jesus received worship on earth. He did later in chapter 5 of Mark. That's where I went the first time and I shouldn't have. But in chapter 5, when he came to the other side of the sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes, this man with an unclean spirit ran to him. It says in verse 6 that when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. What a great opportunity for Jesus to say, don't you worship me, I'm not God. Worship God. Jesus received worship. You recall when Jesus, after he had dismissed the apostles there in Luke chapter 24, and this might not reinforce the fact that he was God on earth, but that he was God, that his deity at all, it says that in verse 51 and 52, that it came to pass while he blessed them, he was departed from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. There are other instances in the Gospels where Jesus received worship, and yet the Bible teaches, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. My point is that Jesus was divine. He was divine before he came here. He was divine after he came, when he came here, and he was divine after he left. You say, why have you spent so much time on that, Ross? Because some others have spent a lot of time to the contrary. You know, another thing that we need to ask ourselves whether to believe is the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. Again, there in John, you recall Jesus made the comment in verse 22 of chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 22, that all authority, or excuse me, that God had given Jesus had given him the authority in judgment. It says, therefore, the Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5 and verse 22. And then he went on to say in verses 26 and 27, "For as the Father hath in himself, hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him all authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." You know that? I wish I could stop here and explore that a little bit more. It explains why God gave judgment to Christ, or gave that authority. Because he was not the Son of God, because he was the Son of Man. Jesus is the perfect mediator. He is the perfect judge. Because he is not only God, but he also lived as a man. Which some might use an excuse to God. I can imagine it. Someone say to God, you know, God said, you didn't serve me while you're down there. And someone say, well, you just don't know what it was like to be down there. You're up here all the time. You don't know what it's like. You don't know how strong those temptations were. You're just not being fair. He'd say, no, I wasn't there. The Father would say, but my Son was. He was in all points tempted like as you are, yet without sin. God gave him all authority. Gave him all authority. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, he said there that God raised him up and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Do you believe that Jesus has that authority? Not only over the church, but the Bible describes him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 7, that he is the Prince. That he is the Prince. I can make an R out of that. He's the Prince of the rulers of the earth. Do you believe this? That he is? And just in recent times, I've had someone tell me that Jesus doesn't have anything to do with the rulers of the earth. The other rulers of the earth. And I couldn't quote Daniel to him, you know, where it talks about him, God setting up kings and removing kings. He said, that's the old Bible. But the Bible says that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of the rulers of the earth. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that we're to pray for those that are in authority. Pray to God for them that we might lead quiet and peaceful lives here upon the earth. How's God going to answer that prayer if He doesn't have any control over them? How's Jesus going to answer that prayer? Do you believe in the authority of Christ? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, he said there in the Great Commission that all authority hath been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Believest thou this? You believe in the second coming of Christ. Do you believe this? You know, the angels told the apostles there in Acts chapter 1, as they beheld Jesus drifting up into heaven there, verses 9 through 11. He rose up and he just floated up like a hot air balloon. And they watched him until the clouds received him out of their sight. You ever done that in the summertime? Watch a jet airplane going across the sky there. Or maybe not a jet airplane, just a regular old airplane. He's coming up on a cloud there and I watch him to see whether he goes under the cloud or in the cloud. And then, of course, I'll continue to watch and make sure he comes out the other side. But they watched him as a cloud received him out of their sight. And two men in white apparel appeared to them and said this. They said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. See that there in verse 11? It's not complicated to see what they're saying. He's going to come back just the way that you saw him go. And the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, and by the way, the phrase or the expression second coming is not found in the Bible anywhere. Second coming in the New Testament. The closest you'll get to it is in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, you remember there in verse 27 it said, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment, so also Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time, apart or without sin, unto salvation. The Bible promises that Jesus will come again. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 that the Lord himself, not going to be somebody else, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord himself, not somebody else. Remember years ago there was a man by the name of Sun Myung Moon that published a document called The Divine Principle. And in that book, he presented himself as the Christ of the Second Advent. Said he needed to come back and do what Jesus forgot to do, and that is to get married and have lots of children. Now the Bible says that Jesus himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. You believe that? You believe this? You know, I think that sometimes we just kind of put those things on hold. Or how about the day of the Lord? Not entirely different. The day of the Lord, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he was actually answering those scoffers who were chiding believers about the day of his coming. Now, where is the day of his coming? Today's like yesterday, and tomorrow will be like today. As though God didn't keep his promises. Well, Peter said in verse 9 or verse 8 that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And then he says in verse 9, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that is, coming again, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only thing that's keeping the Lord from returning is the prospect or the possibility of someone yet repenting and becoming a Christian. Servant, a child of God. If that's you, if you're out here and you're on the edge, you're on the verge, or you know that that's something that you need to do, He's waiting for you. Peter said that's the long suffering of God. He's suffering a long time. Putting up with the way the world is and the things that people are doing, the rampant unbelief and immorality that exists. He's waiting. He's waiting for you to repent because He loves you. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, but the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He said, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? But he says then in verse 13, nevertheless, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You believe that? The Lord's going to come back. Just one day He's going to burn. This place is just going to be gone. All of our stuff. I'm a stuff man. Have been since I was a kid.
My mother used to sew the pockets on my little sport jacket. She'd sew those pockets closed to keep me from putting stuff in there. And I'd put stuff in there anyway. You know, I looked like Bozo going down the road with my pockets full of stuff. Important things. Like expired CO2 cartridges. You know, that used to go in those BB guns. Didn't have no CO2 in them. And people just throw them away. But I kept them. Because they were air tanks. You get you, you know, if you got a position where you needed some air. I kept one of those in my pocket. Had a little old crystal radio that was in the shape of a space capsule. You know what a crystal radio is? It's got a little earphone on it, and if you attach the little clip, it doesn't have any batteries, and if you attach the little clip to a certain piece of metal, you can get the local radio station on it. Oh, and I had a spool of thread with a safety pin tied to the end of it. So that I could, you know, if like I was in the back of the church building up in the balcony there, there was an opening behind there. I could lower that string down while the preacher was preaching and hook onto something, drag it up. All my stuff. You know, I'm still a stuff person. I hate it. Sometimes I reproach myself for being kind of a pack rat about things. I ask myself, why can't I just throw that away? Give it away. But the Bible teaches that when the day of the Lord comes, all that stuff's going to be burned up. All that stuff that we hold important. Maybe not a spool of thread or a little old plastic crystal radio, but maybe my brand new automobile. Or that brand new home that I saved up to build. And all those things. All of those things, the earth and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, he said, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation about it? You believe this? You believe it? Do you believe in the judgment of Christ? I really am trying to get done here. Do you believe in the judgment of Christ? You know, Paul said, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 5 and verse 10. And I'll put verse 11 there too. He said, "For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And that's what we want to be. We want to be before the judge who knows what it's like to have lived here on the face of this earth. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then Paul says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Do you believe that? Believest thou this? There are so many things, so many particulars about which the Bible speaks. I've just introduced five of them to you here. Got more in my notes. You can breathe a sigh of relief. But the point being simply that we have to be cognizant of the fact that we need to, when it comes to the Bible and Bible preaching, when Chris preaches or one of the elders stand up here and teach a Bible class, that when they read it out of the Bible, we need to believe it. Believe what particularly is being expressed there. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 10 verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Jesus sent his disciples into all the world in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. This is the last passage I'm going to bring up. He said, "Go into all the world, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Believest thou this? Do you believe it? You know, when Philip was talking to the eunuch, he preached unto him Jesus. You recall from our class. And it says in the very next verse, I told you I wasn't going to give you a book, chapter, and verse. I'm just going to tell you this. In the very next verse, The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You know why he asked that question when Philip preached unto him Jesus? Because to preach Jesus is to preach faith and baptism. And if you're here this morning and you've not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, please do it. Please do it now for your own soul's sake, for your own soul's salvation, so that you'll be ready for the judgment seat of Christ, that you'll be ready for the day of the Lord, so that you'll be ready for the second coming of Christ, which will be the vanguard of all those things, and then the resurrection of the dead, about which Jesus and Martha talked. Don't say, "Well, I won't do it now because the preachers preach too long and everybody will get upset because they won't be able to be first over there at the buffet." Don't say that. They may not be able to be first, but they'll blame me, not you. So if you're here this morning and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ upon the profession of your faith and willingness to repent of your sins, don't hesitate to do it. Or if you're a child of God already, have done those things, but you need some help, spiritual help that can be satisfied through prayer and encouragement, I ask you to come too. Right now, while together we stand, while we sing.